purposes. That's part of it. But it was also something that was designed to establish military authority. And so as we get into this text, I want you to keep that in your minds, and we'll show you why. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." Now, I know it's been a long time since we were in Egypt in our study of Exodus. It's probably been a year or more. But the reality is that that's the warning here. The opening stanza for this concept of taking a census has a supreme warning attached. That should jump us up in our chairs as we read. God has been so gracious, so gentle with his people for a while now as he's been describing the tabernacle. And then all of a sudden he jumps up with this severe warning that they would be treated like an Egyptian were they not to obey the command carefully and diligently. So what is this command in verse 12? Notice it doesn't say, "I need you to do it right now." There is no immediate command for this, but it's something that's coming. So as God is making revelation of the tabernacle and of what it means that they're going to be a wilderness community on the road to the promised land, he's saying the taking of a census is a really, really big deal. This is not something to enter into lightly or haphazardly, because it bears with it a severe penalty. The idea here of a plague should be scary to us. A deadly disease that comes because you did a ritual wrong seems harsh to us, does it not? Seems out of place for the context of where it is. We'll get into some more of the details to explain that. But Moses is severely charged that the taking of the census is a really, really big deal. And that each man shall give a ransom for his life. And notice that the ransom is not given to the devil. We need to catch this, because I know we love C.S. Lewis. Everybody loves C.S. Lewis. He's amazing. One of the most imaginative and holy minds we've ever read. But C.S. Lewis thought that the ransom imagery of Scripture applied not to the Lord, but to the devil. That somehow God had to buy us back from the evil one in order to possess us. I want you to see this is yet one more place where Lewis is not accurate. No matter how much we love him, and we do, he's not accurate in this concept. The atonement, the purchase price, is always made to the supreme authority. It's made to God. And that's what's specifically stated here, that their gift, their ransom, this atoning ransom, as it's going to be called, this atonement money, is going to be offered to the Lord when you number them. And what that ransom does is it secures you against the penalty of this disease, this plague, being treated and cast out like an Egyptian when you number them. Let's key in on the word number for a second. There's something here that's more than just counting. We see this image picked up in the New Testament. Can you think? Think in your minds for a second. You don't have to say it out loud. But think in your minds, where do you see some of the words or the phrase, "God numbers"? He numbers the hairs on your head. Apparently, he didn't want to spend that long on me, compared to some of you. But what does it mean when we say that? What does it mean when we say that the Lord numbers the hairs on our head? Is he counting? Is he doing math? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? No, it's more than that. He's establishing an ownership and an authority. He's establishing the concept of his sovereign rule. It's very important as we come to understand the census here, that as God is numbering his people, he's not gaining information. God knows how many Israelites there are. God knows how many people are his. It's not for the sake of knowledge that they would enter into this. That's why there can be such a severe penalty attached. It's not that they're like hiding information from God. No, no. They're yielding their lives. They're yielding their livelihood. They're yielding their whole self to his authority. That's why it's not just counting, it's numbering. And so as the Lord numbers Israel, Moses has a risk. When Moses finds out the total number of people that he has in his military, what's the fear? He could be swelled with pride. I have all these men who are going to fight for me. I rule a nation of X amount of soldiers. In fact, if you watch and pay attention, David falls victim to this. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're not going to go there, you don't have to turn, but make a note if you're taking notes. This would be something to study this week. David clearly disobeys God and the wisdom of his chief advisor, Joab, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, because he wrongly takes a census of his armies. He wrongly takes a census of the people. And do you know what the penalty was? 70,000 men plagued upon. 70,000 men received a disease that immediately led to their death. The taking of a census is something that God designs and implements and calls for. It's yet one more reminder for us that we live according to his design. He does not live to fit our designs. Amen? So what's taking place here? There's this call that occasionally this is going to happen, and then there's this warning attached that it be handled properly. He continues in 13. Let's talk about the rules for this. What does it mean to engage in this sentence? Well, verse 13, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel. Now, a shekel is a unit of measurement based on weight that varied depending on what culture, what community, what neighborhood you were in at the time. And so one of the things that God instructs here is that there be a fixed weight that is the temple value for a shekel. And that's what's happening in the parentheses here. You're supposed to give a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, not some other culture, not some other religion, not some other value. See, we use the same idea in currencies today. We have a global market. We have a global economy. And yet we always have to distinguish what value we're talking in. Are we talking rubies? Are we talking, you know, what's the Japanese currency? Yen? You know, are we talking pesos? Are we talking dollars? Are we talking pounds, sterling? What are we dealing with? Because the numbers would mean a great deal different depending on the value you're dealing with. So here God's going to establish a particular weight for the sanctuary. And in doing that, he adds a concrete metric that they can continue in. And he's not even asking for a whole shekel. He's asking here for half a shekel when a shekel is 20 gerahs. I don't know what a gerah is. Do you? It's not the point. The idea here and what we've learned from history is that a shekel would be a sliver of silver. So it's not a gold coin. It's not a copper one. It's not iron. It's generally understood to come in the form of silver. And a full shekel was a decent amount of silver, you know, smaller than a coin. And a half a shekel was basically a sliver of silver. It was one of the smallest units of silver you could possibly, you know, barring flaking it off and trying to collect those flakes. This is a very, very, very tiny amount of silver. And so everyone who is to be numbered, and he'll get to who that refers to in a minute, is to give half a shekel. no more and no less. Watch verse 14. Everyone who is numbered in the census. So who is this going to apply to? Is this, do we have to pay for little children with the little shekel of silver? No. Do we have to pay for the old people who can't fight anymore? Guys without legs? No. No, 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 no. Who does this apply to? It applies to men who are 20 years old and upward. And they are the ones who shall give the Lord's offering. Notice the emphasis. We see it again. Who is this offering for? Is it for us? Was it for the man? No, it was an offering to the Lord. It was an offering to Yahweh. Again, the covenantal name of God is being invoked here, which connotates relationship and affection and trust. This is the God of the covenant, and the covenant is for our protection. It's for our benefit. It's for our blessing. It's for our service and yielding to him. So everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. Now, I've referenced three times so far that this is a gender inequality, that this was for the men and not for the women. And you might not have seen it come alive in this text because of how it's translated. But let's flip over to Numbers chapter 1. Anyone who thinks God doesn't care about Numbers, one of the top 66 books in the Bible, it's named Numbers. And yet, he doesn't usually care about numbers the way we do, the way we might use them. But Numbers is going to open with a census. So we read chapter 1, verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses. Again, representative headship. According to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. Anybody remember seventh grade gym class? Did you guys ever have the wonderful, if you were me, or humiliating if you were someone else, captains pick teams right there on the spot in front of everyone? You remember how this worked? Everybody lined up. The two captains stood out front and they would say, I want Eric, I want Tom, I want Bill, I want Susie. And they'd go back and forth and they'd pick teams until the last couple people are left over and then it didn't really matter anymore, but they had to get put on teams. Wow, you guys are not in a mood to laugh today. All right, so I'm totally kidding. That's not what's happening here, okay? This is much more like a college graduation where, or a high school graduation or a kindergarten graduation. We do those now. Right, Savannah? Oh, she's not in here. So the idea here is that on one side or in one group of people, they would gather and then there would be a central office. Think of it like a table or like the president of the college is going to hand you your diploma and shake your hand as you walk across. You're going to move from one side or one location to another side and another location. Imagine doing this with a nation. We think our graduation ceremonies take a long time, right? 5,000 people graduate that day. It's going to take a long time to get those diplomas handed out. That's why I love it when they do that. All of you stand. Yay, sit, right? But if you've been at a smaller institution, you know what it is to walk across the stage. There's a sense in which that's what's happening right here. They gather the tribes together, clan by clan, grouping by grouping, house by house. And then basically one at a time, the men would come up. They would hand in their tiny little half a shekel of silver, place it on the table. Moses would high-five them, pat them on the bottom, and they would come across. I made that up, but I like it. So as they come across, they would then be gathered in a new grouping, and they would take a written record of the name, the age, the clan, the father, and they'd be able to do all of that stuff that you guys are trying to download on. What's that site that deals with family heritage? Ancestry. That's right. My mom loves this. Do you know that we have cousins who are da-da-da? Yes. That's how Israel kept its records. They would do the same thing. They would write down the name and the parent and the grandparent, and they would be able to keep perfect logs of who all these folks were. And the payment would be paid as you crossed over from one group to another. And the payment was the same. It was a tiny sliver of silver for each man, all of whom would be commanded to serve in the military. Israel understood that it's a guy's responsibility to protect and to defend his people. It's a very common biblical thought and throughout Scripture. Something very lost on our culture today. Notice it's not about capacity. It's not about who could serve in the military. It's about design. Who has God designed and called to serve? I know plenty of women who could shoot way better than me, who could march way better than me. But the question here is not capacity. It's not ability. It's design and calling. And so that's why we see this taking place. So as they would be counted, they would hand over their tiny sliver of silver as a pledge that they would gladly die in service of their king. It's a reminder that they were not owned by themselves or any other, but that they had been bought by God. We'll get to that more in a moment. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering, notice whose it is again. It's the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring people of Israel to remembrance before Yahweh, so as to make atonement for your lives. Here's the beauty and power of this thought. Every man who will in the coming months and years be called on by God to serve under Joshua in the battles, to fight as they would enter into the promised land, to protect the community as they travel through the wilderness, every one of them would be able to gaze upon the foundations of the tabernacle. Remember? It was a long time ago, I know, but what held up the posts in the courtyard of the tabernacle? What held up the posts of the tent in the tent of meeting? It was bronze fittings in the courtyard. It was silver for the tabernacle. All these tiny little slivers of silver are virtually irrelevant to the one individual. But when the whole nation gathers together and all of it is drawn in, all of it is collected, it serves as a great foundation. It serves as a great foundation. Listen to me paraphrase what Dr. Ryken says. He says, when an Israelite saw the foundation of the tabernacle, they could remember that their house of worship rested on the price that was paid for their redemption. The house of worship rested on the price that was paid for their redemption. That's why it's called an atoning gift. They are yielding their lives and ransoming themselves in service to the King of Kings. Not just for the prospering of a nation. Not just so that it's a giant pyramid scheme where if they give a tiny little silver, they'll get way more prosperity in return. It's a sacrifice to the Lord that's equal. There are plenty of times, and I encourage all of you to go to Scott's class to consider finances and your family's finances and how you think about money and how the Bible thinks about money. It's a deep need for all of us, especially those of us as young and beginning life, beginning to work, beginning to earn our own wages no longer under our parents' authority, or for the teenagers among us who are starting to have a part-time job, starting to work at Starbucks or wherever else. If you're babysitting money, whatever it is, this is an opportunity for you to begin to understand God's design for finances. And I encourage all of you to go. And when you go, you will see there are other principles at work as well. But for this one, the ransom of the military soldier, it doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are, how old you are, how young you are, how affluent or poor you feel. What matters is the command to give the same measurement. That's why he says the rich shall not give more and the poor not give less. The half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. It's for the service of the tabernacle. So it's possible that they used some of that money for the day-to-day goings on. Sure. But the vast majority of it, we suspect, served to form the foundations of the tabernacle itself. There's something else happening in this. We belong to God by creation. I think sometimes we forget that. All people on planet Earth belong to God because he created them, because he oversees them, because he sovereignly rules, he providentially reigns, because he created us from nothing. And so we are all his. But many, many live in rebellion of that truth, either ignorant or obstinate of that reality. But we who are his, joyfully his, are not just his because of creation, but also because of redemption. This census payment was a reminder that though it does not atone for sin, in fact, we've spent a lot of time here in Exodus talking about what does atone for our sin. And we know that it is only through the shedding of blood that we can have our sin atoned for. It's only through the shedding of blood that we can be forgiven. But we also know that as we gaze upon this little atonement, these soldiers who are in fear of death, that's what happens on a battlefield. Maybe not in drone warfare. But back then, when you stepped on the battlefield, your life was on the line. And you would pay for the opportunity to serve in that privileged estate for the furthering of the worship of God. So this census payment, it was not to atone for their sin. Everything else we've looked at thus far prior to the ordination was about that. This is a reminder that through the shedding of blood, we have forgiveness. And that's true for young and old, male, female, from every class, from every privileged estate, poor, wealthy, all of us. But they did call this gift the atonement money. And it is a reference to this particular redemption from this particular plague. The concept of redemption we've seen throughout Scripture, and we see it in lots of different ways. Let me define it for you. Redemption is simply the rescue of a life through the payment of a ransom. That's what it means to be redeemed, that somebody paid a ransom for your life. This particular atonement offering is a reference to their redemption from this particular warned plague, reminding them that they belong to God and not themselves, and that they owe a debt of loyalty to the families who gave birth to them and who's under their headship. That's what this is a reminder of, that you have obligations to God and to your family. So the abuse of this census is something that was devastating to David. And it's actually a thought that the New Testament brings out in a couple of places. You don't have to turn there. It'll come up on the screens. But check out what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, second half of the verse, and it goes into the first half of verse 20. Paul writes, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." And then he actually says the exact same thing later on in chapter 7. This is the chorus of this mini discussion he's having with the Corinthians. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. or hear how 1 Peter describes it. Paul says it that way. Listen to how Peter says it. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This is a direct reference to this moment in Exodus 30. As Peter's contemplating what it means to be this royal priesthood, what does it mean to be the servant of the Lord? What does it mean to be counted or numbered among God's people? He's reminding us that we are bought not just by creational authority, but that we've specifically been purchased by a specific price, and that nobody paid silver or gold for us, but rather Jesus Christ poured out his precious blood, the sinless and blemishless lamb, sacrifice that we would love and serve and glorify him with all of our lives. Peter and Paul are after the same idea in their texts. They're trying to help us fathom what it means that not only do we have a creational loyalty to God, but that we in particular, we the redeemed, have been bought at the price, and what a precious price it was. This is why we're not free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. Our American culture might say that that's the definition of freedom, right? I just want to be able to do whatever I want whenever I'm in the mood, and we'll call that freedom. The Bible calls that slavery. It's slavery to the dominion of self. You are not your own master. You have a new master. If you want more, you want to study that and dig into that thought more, Romans 6 is one of the best places you can run to develop the difference between what we think freedom should be and what Scripture tells us freedom actually is. We are freed to belong to God. He frees us to obey him. He frees us that we do not have to be controlled only by what we want whenever we want it, but that we can yield ourselves to him. That's what he means when he calls us a slave to righteousness. Slave to the righteous one. Well, there's another thought for us. And I know there are folks in our congregation who wrestle with anxiety, who grow weary from the question, does God love me? What does it mean that God would love me? Why would God love me? So let me say this. If you ever feel worthless, and I think many of us at times do, if you ever feel worthless, consider the price that Christ paid to redeem you. Your true worth, your true value is not found in what you would offer. It's not found in what you would do. It's not found in what you would give. It's not found in your talent. It's not found in your performance. Your true value is found. Your true worth is found on the price tag that Jesus paid to redeem you. You cannot stare Jesus in the face and say, I'm worthless, when he emptied himself to gain you, to purchase you, to buy you back from yourself. There's another thing happening here. We need to be able to draw a distinction in the scripture between identity and function. Between identity and function. Sometimes people get it twisted, especially in the New Testament. The blood of Christ in purchasing us is the bedrock basis for the equality of every member of the church. Doesn't matter your tax bracket, doesn't matter your gender, your age, your race, your occupation, your talent set, none of that matters, because all of us were paid for by the same price, Christ, his atoning blood. That's why Peter says at the end of Galatians 3 that there's no longer male or female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. He says all of those identity things, all those areas where you would subcategorize yourself to understand who you are, those dissolve on the cross because you are his treasure. Remember the gemstones on the breastplate? With the names of God's people written on them because they're precious to him and they're close to his heart. That's what we should be thinking about here. But it doesn't mean that all functions are the same. The Bible's not schizophrenic. He can say, the same author Paul can say in one place that these identity markers dissolve in the face of the cross. No more Jew, Gentile, no more male, female, no more slave free, no more tax bracket, no more understanding yourself by what you do. You should understand yourself by whose you are. And then he can turn around and say, older women should be doing this, and younger women should be doing this, and men should be doing this, and children should be doing that. He can easily move in and out of these two ideas because they're not oppositional. They're not even close to oppositional. They're by design. So we need to let the identity ones crumble before us. And we need to learn to embrace the roles and the functions as God designed them. So we cannot be offended that the women in Old Testament Israel weren't paying half a shekel to go fight in the military. It's a role and function, not an identity core. That's how we can understand that. So don't get it twisted. Don't get it confused. There's something else happening in this text. He moves from the census to the bronze basin. Verse 17, Yahweh says to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. This is a two-part piece of furniture. There's a metal stand, and then there's the bronze bowl that would fit inside it. This thing was enormous. It would be filled with water for washing. Baptizio, for those of you who want to do it in the Septuagint. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. So its location is primary here. Where's this going? Well, when you walk into the courtyard, you're going to walk in, and the first thing you're going to encounter is the bronze altar. We've done that, yes? The atonement for sin is offered on the bronze altar. That's the image of our justification for my little theologians, right? What does it mean to be justified? It means to have right legal standing before God, being declared innocent, being guiltless before him. That's a legal declaration. It's a forensic term. So what's with the washing? Why are the priests going to be hand dipping and feet scrubbing pretty much all day, every day? Because there's something else going on. Once you've passed through the altar, you move to the very cusp of entering into God's presence. And the last thing in the courtyard is this bronze basin for washing. Why? Because it's an image of sanctification. It's an image of daily wrestling with and dealing with the defiling corruption of sin. The bronze altar is designed to show us that sin has a penalty and that blood sacrifice pays that penalty. But these priests will have already been atoned for. They will have been washed head to toe, dressed in the royal robes. You remember this? And then they would offer these blood sacrifices, having been anointed with oil. As they moved to the bronze basin, it's a constant reminder of the defiling corruption of sin in their lives. That we, as believers, require constant cleansing. We know this, don't we, if we're honest? We know that we have this bombarding attack, this defiling nature of daily living, these temptations that flow over and over, that assault us over and over. and over. Hear me clearly. John Murray does probably the best job of establishing for us what theologians call the doctrine of definitive sanctification. And what that means is, at the moment you come to Christ, there is a once for all washing. There's a once for all cleansing from sin and the penalty. So it's not just that we are justified legally, we get a new heart, yes? The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. Ephesians 1 makes clear that that's the moment where the Holy Spirit is sealed in our souls. I love the way Dick Gaffin says it. Dr. Richard Gaffin says it this way. He says, your soul at the moment of conversion is as resurrected as it will ever be. Consider that for a moment. When you believe, your soul is as resurrected as it will ever be. The battle that takes place is in your soul's effort to live in this corrupted body that is prone to defiling. Yes? And so that's what the bronze basin is imaging for us. It's not that there isn't a sanctification and a cleansing. There is. But there's two types of sanctification. The definitive one that takes place at the point of conversion, and the progressive one, where by the power of the Holy Spirit, in league with the Word of God, we are empowered to beat back the darkness of sin. We're empowered to beat back the darkness of unbelief. That's what this ritual cleansing is constantly about. You can see this imaged with Jesus and the disciples in John 13, Last Supper discourse. Jesus is gathered up with his guys, and he wants to wash their feet. He takes off his outer robes. He's dressed as a slave. You know the story. And he comes down, hands and knees with a bowl, and he tries to wash their feet. And Peter, being Peter, always saying the thing that everybody else is thinking and nobody else would have the courage to say, Peter says, Lord, you can't wash my feet. You're the authority. I'm the one who serves you. This is no good. And Jesus tenderly says, no, you don't understand. If I don't wash you, you have no share of me. And then Peter, being extra exuberant in that moment, not liking to get rebuked like any of us, he goes, well, then Jesus, wash all of me. My feet's not enough. I want all of you. I want you to have all of me. Take my whole body. What does Jesus say? If you've had a bath, you don't need me to wash your whole self. You need me to wash your feet. Your feet, in this instance, are daily living. That's why Paul continually uses the term walking to describe the Christian life. Jesus is trying to help them understand what it means that they have been once for all cleansed and that they need daily cleansing. It's Father's Day. Yes? Happy Father's Day. In the instructions in Ephesians 5, that Paul gives to husbands, he alludes to this concept, does he not? He says, husbands, it's your responsibility to wash your wives with what? The Word of God. The bronze basin is designed to remind the priests of the pervasive nature of the corrupting forces of sin. That they would over and over come back. They would over and over wash, over and over cleanse. And slowly, agonizingly slowly, for many of us, sanctification takes its course. Under the headship of the Holy Spirit and by the guidance he uses with the Word of God. That's why Paul uses the phrase, the washing with water through the Word. We need God to purify us. We need God to sanctify us. We need God to make us clean. Not just a declaration of cleansedness, but the actual function of progressively transforming our lives, little by little by little by little. Ryken said it this way, if you want to make progress in holiness, you must spend time in God's Word, asking the Holy Spirit to purify your heart in your hands. Or to use Exodus 30 language, to purify your hands and feet for service. Amen? Listen to these words from Exodus 30. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The only one who has ever lived as a priest, the only one who ever lives as a priest, who does not need to wash his own hands or his own feet, is your high priest in heaven. Because he's uncorrupted. He's undefiled. From all of temptation, he's undefiled. That's why he's fit to mediate the covenant on our behalf. It's why he's fit to serve with the name that is above every name, that every tribe in heaven and on earth and under the earth would yield before him. You have a high priest who washes you because he's not busy washing himself. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do gather this morning and we are grateful for the bronze altar. We're grateful for the altar of incense. We're grateful for the lampstand and the table of showbread. We're grateful this morning for the Ark of the Covenant and the testimony of your faithfulness that lies within it. Jesus, we're grateful that you have poured out your blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in our name. So, Father, I pray for those in our community who are struggling with chronic pain, for those who are struggling with debilitating fear, for those of us who wrestle with temptations to see ourselves as worthless. Father, I plead your blood upon their lives. And I ask for cleansing. I ask for healing. I ask for courage. Father, I pray that By Grace Community Church would be known as a place where hurting people come and find hope and peace and encouragement in the gospel. Jesus, you and you alone are the one who can cleanse us. And so we thank you that you have cleansed us by faith, and we ask that you would continue to renew that cleansing in our lives day by day by day, that we would be holy as you are holy. And it's through Jesus's torn body that we have access to offer this prayer itself. Come, Lord, come and renew us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.